Earlier this month, I had the privilege of sharing my faith with a Muslim and discussing with him what he believed and asking him questions and sharing with him what I believed. And I was talking with him about the life, death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I come to understand that he respected Jesus as a prophet. They thought Jesus was a good man in many ways, but that he did not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He did not believe that Jesus was buried or that Jesus rose again from the dead. And I said, really, tell me more about this belief. He said, oh, yes. And he had some other explanation. And I asked him, what was the basis for his belief that Jesus had not died, been buried, and risen from the dead? Well, he said, God revealed to the prophet Muhammad the Quran. And in the Quran, this is what it says happened to Jesus, that he was not dead, buried, and risen from the dead. And I asked him, that's interesting. When was the Quran written? I said, after Muhammad died 20 years later, so about 652 AD. And so I asked him, have you considered the evidence from the first century, the evidence from the lifetime of the people who were eyewitnesses to the death of Jesus Christ? Have you considered that evidence, seeing as you place so much trust in the revelation that was given supposedly to Muhammad 600 years later? So we had a conversation. And I shared with him the evidence that Jesus Christ indeed did die, he was buried, and he has risen from the dead. And I hope I planted seeds in his heart and mind that will bear fruition as he thinks about them. Because we have in God's Word, the Bible, eyewitness accounts of what happened on that first Good Friday and that first Resurrection Sunday. The Apostle John, he was part of the entire scene from the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through his trials. He followed Jesus to each trial and then on to the crucifixion, his burial, and then later his resurrection. We have the Apostle Peter, who likewise was an eyewitness testimony. We have their written records here in God's Word. And this morning I want to launch a series where we study the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, my goal is that I would equip you and give you the tools so that as you encounter people in this world who say they do not believe Jesus rose from the dead, you would be able to say, have you considered the evidence that is there and persuasive evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead, as the Scripture says? That's my first goal, that you would be equipped so that as I shared with this Muslim, you likewise would be able to share with those who do not believe what the Bible teaches. Secondly, my goal is for us to understand the personal implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. That is, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have a tremendous future ahead of you because Christ has risen from the dead. We're going to study what the implications are for us in the weeks ahead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of the Christian faith. If you open your bulletin, I've printed a verse there from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. He says this, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of the Christian faith. Without it, the Christian faith falls apart. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our meeting here is in vain, and we are still in our sins. We are lost and without hope. But if Christ did rise from the dead, then everything spoken in God's Word is true, and it affirms every word of it. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very important for us to understand for our own faith, and it is vitally important for us to understand as we share what we believe with those who do not believe. Because it's not only Muslims who reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will encounter pagans, you will encounter Mormons, you will encounter a host of other people who do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They might say Jesus was a nice man, obviously he was a great leader and a great speaker and so forth, but he never rose from the dead. And we need to be able to share with those people why we believe what we believe, an adequate defense of our faith. If you'll open your Bible to Luke chapter 22, we'll begin with the medical evidence for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because you see, many people would deny the resurrection by, as this Muslim did, denying that Jesus ever died. They would say, he never died on the cross. It did not happen. The suffering of Jesus Christ began Many hours before the crucifixion took place, it actually began in the Garden of Gethsemane as he and his disciples left the upper room in the Last Supper and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed an intense prayer, and it says that while he was in prayer, this is Luke chapter 22, and let me read verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The suffering of Christ began here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Agonizing prayer. And physicians today have given a name to this phenomena when a person actually sweats blood. They call it hematotrosis. It's a condition where under intense strains, the teeny capillaries, the blood vessels that lead to each sweat gland rupture. And the person sweats blood, literally sweats blood. And this has not only happened to Jesus, but others in the world have suffered under this. And the skin becomes extremely fragile under this condition. And that is the condition that began Jesus' suffering. Shortly thereafter in the garden, he was arrested. And as we saw last week, he was led into a series of trials, two trials that took place between midnight and sunrise on that first Good Friday. And those trials, as we read last week, we won't look at the details this morning. Jesus was beaten again at Annas' house and then at Caiaphas' house. Jesus was beaten repeatedly in those nighttime trials. And then they dragged him before the Sanhedrin that first Good Friday morning. The Sanhedrin tried him and trumped up a charge against him. And then they took him to Pilate. They took him to Pilate because legally they could not execute him for a capital crime. The Romans had to do that. And so he was standing trial before Pilate, and Pilate discovered in the course of questioning Jesus that Jesus was from Galilee. And as a Galilean, that he was therefore under the jurisdiction of Herod. So quick to try to sweep Jesus off of his own hands, Pilate sent him to Herod. And Herod interviewed him, but Jesus would not answer one single word to Herod. Not one word. And Herod, his whole intention of having Jesus at all there before him was to see some miracles performed. He wanted some entertainment, and Jesus would not give him the satisfaction of that. And so Herod, Luke 23 tells us, turned him over to his soldiers. And the soldiers of Herod abused Jesus and brutalized him and beat him. They made fun of him. They said, "Oh, if you're a king," and they mocked him as well as beating him. And then they sent him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate, wanting to placate the bloodthirsty crowd that was calling for the crucifixion of Jesus, thought, well, maybe if I scourge Jesus, if I whip him and they see his blood, they will be satisfied and they will release him and I will not have to crucify him. And so Pilate delivered Jesus up to be scourged. We read about this in the Gospel of Mark. Let me read from chapter 15, Mark 15, beginning in verse 15. Mark 15 and verse 15 reads, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." The scourging was a cruel and barbaric punishment, a whip of multiple pieces of leather with sharp bone, stone, or metal embedded into the end of the whip was used to lacerate the bare back of the victim. And this scourge was an inhumane instrument of torture. Frequently, the agony of the scourging itself resulted in the death of the victim. It was so severe. Victims lost eyes and teeth, and occasionally they were even disemboweled. And always they were horribly disfigured by the scourging. The scourging, combined with the crucifixion, made the suffering of Christ intensive and extensive as possible. Scripture describes it this way in Isaiah 52:14 that I've printed there in the bulletin, referring to Christ, "So his visage," that is his appearance, "his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." After the scourging, even before the crucifixion, Jesus was so brutalized that people looked away in disgust at what they saw. But before the crucifixion, one more suffering and indignity took place. Mark describes it in the next verses, verse 16. "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' So in addition to the scourging now, they had twisted a crown of thorns, and this may be the plant that is known in the Middle East that grows thorns that are an inch long. Not like the thorn bushes we think of, you know, a rose bush or something like that, but extremely painful crown placed upon his head. Notice that before they did that, they threw a purple robe on him. Now remember, he had just been scourged, and so his back would have been a bloody ribbon of flesh. Over that, they threw this robe, which would have quickly clung to him. And then notice what they do next, Mark 15 and verse 19. They struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, bowing the knee, they worshipped him, and they mocked him and took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on, and then led him out to crucify him. Remember, he has the crown of thorns, and they strike his head repeatedly, driving these into his skull. And then they rip that purple robe off of the back, where undoubtedly it had begun to solidify, opening those wounds once again that the scourging had created in his back. And then they led him out to Golgotha, as the next verse says. Verse 21, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Why? Because Jesus had been so weakened by the loss of blood, by the cruel and inhumane beating that he had suffered through, he was so weakened that he could not carry the cross. And it was not that Jesus was somehow a weak human being. If you think of his occupation up until he began his ministry, he was a carpenter. And a carpenter that day did not use power tools or electric saws or anything like that. He worked with his hands. He went out and he chopped the trees down himself, sawed them into boards himself. All that kind of work would have meant that Jesus was a very powerful and muscular man. And yet the beatings he had received up to this point in time had reduced him to such a state that he could not carry the cross. And then it continues, they led him out and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, verse 22. Which is translated place of a skull, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. They were offering him a painkiller. Myrrh mingled with wine would have at least eased the pain somewhat. He refused to have any of that. He was going to take the full burden for my sin and for your sin upon the cross without any abatement of that pain. They offered it to him, and each element of the suffering that Jesus bore, he bore for my sins and he bore for yours. His suffering and his death were the complete payment. If you run your eyes down to verse 37, at the end of this suffering, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. He died on that cross. From the physical suffering that had begun the night before and all the beatings in between and then the crucifixion on top of it, which we spent time describing Friday night, he died. And then John includes some details that the other Gospels do not. John 19 tells us that after Jesus had died, the soldiers came to break the legs, which was the Roman custom. And by breaking the legs, they would quicken the death of the victims on the cross. And John 19 and verse 32 tells us, when the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him, but when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Now John did not have the modern medical knowledge to understand why he was seeing what he's seeing. He just reported as a good reporter, a good witness. This is what he saw. But we understand that our heart is surrounded by a pericardium, a sack of water. And when this legionnaire took that spear up through the rib cage, he pierced the pericardium where the water was and pierced beyond that right into the heart. And so water and blood flowed out of that wound, indicating that his heart had been pierced by that spear. If Jesus wasn't dead up to that point, that certainly would have finished him off. There is no way that Jesus could have survived this fatal torment. Some have believed that somehow Jesus swooned on the cross, didn't actually die, And when they put him in the tomb, somehow he revived and came back to life. He never died. But the medical fact is that Jesus died. No one could suffer what he went through here and not be dead. There is no doubt at all, medically, that Jesus died. The swoon theory holds no water at all when you look at the clear evidence. In addition to the medical evidence that is very convincing, there is the historic evidence. You see, the New Testament is not the only source of our information that says Jesus was crucified and died on a cross. Very clear that all the historians that wrote about this wrote that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. He died and was buried. We have the historian Josephus, who wrote in the first century, Tacitus, Pliny, Suetonius. All of these wrote that Jesus died by crucifixion. Even the enemies of Jesus Christ and the enemies of this new established faith, Christianity, the enemies all agreed that Jesus died on the cross. There is no one in the first century that denies Jesus' death on the cross and his burial. Not one shred of evidence that would suggest that somehow Jesus survived the crucifixion. The medical evidence is irrefutable. The historic evidence is rock solid. In fact, archaeologists have recently, in the past 10 years, uncovered some finds that lend extreme encouragement that the details we're given to here regarding crucifixion were exactly how the Romans crucified their victims. Up until the last decade, not one victim of crucifixion had ever been discovered by archaeologists. But when they discovered one in a burial cave at Givahat HaMitvar near Nablus outside of Jerusalem, it was a momentous discovery. Because while the Romans had crucified thousands, this is the first time they discovered a victim of crucifixion. The analysis of the remains found that the condition of the man dramatically corroborates the biblical description of the Roman method of execution. His arms had been nailed to a crossbar. In contrast to those who'd say, no, they never nailed a victim. They only tied them to the cross. They were nailed to the crossbar from this victim. The knees had been doubled up and turned sideways, and a large iron nail had been driven through both heels. Actually, the nail was still lodged in the heel bone of one foot of this victim. So though the executioners had removed the body from the cross after death, that nail was still embedded. Interestingly enough, the end of the nail was bent, indicating when they drove it into the wood, it must have hit a knot, and that iron nail bent for that victim. The shin bones of this victim were also broken, again establishing what the Gospel of John says was the normal practice for the Romans, to break the shin bones of the crucified victim. All of those details, exactly as the Bible reports it, are exactly what archaeologists have found to this day. You see, Jesus died, and that is a fact of history. As a matter of fact, you could share with someone, if they refuse to accept as historical fact that Jesus died and was buried, they have no grounds for accepting any fact of history at all. There is more evidence for Jesus' death and his burial than any other event in history. And so if you reject that, you have to say, we can know nothing at all about history. We can't know that George Washington ever existed, or that Caesar was ever ruling. We can't know anything from history if we reject the evidence that Jesus Christ died and was buried. His fatal torment, the evidence is clear. Jesus died on the cross. The second piece of evidence for his resurrection is his empty tomb. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we have the record that we need to understand. There's several elements that need to be in place to affirm that Jesus' tomb was empty. And the first element is that Jesus was buried. There are some who'd like to say Jesus was never given the normal burial. He was just thrown out on the garbage heap of that city and consumed by the wild animals and was never buried at all. But the evidence is very clear from the first century, from the eyewitnesses, that Jesus indeed was buried. Notice Matthew 27, picking up at verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewed out of a rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so that the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have your guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Those who even reject the authority of the Bible agree. This story is true. And there's a reason why. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 who together had condemned Jesus to death. Now, perhaps Joseph was the one dissenting vote, or perhaps he didn't vote at all. He let the other 69 vote to condemn Jesus. But whatever the fact is, this report makes no sense if someone were to fabricate this story. If someone were to invent this story, they would never pick Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of those who had condemned Jesus to death. They would never pick him to be the one to bury Jesus. It makes no sense at all. The only reason we have this record is because that is what actually happened. It's a genuine fact. It bears the earmarks of a genuine fact that someone who normally would have nothing to do with Jesus was actually the one who buried him in his own tomb. Even Jesus' enemies, as the text here says, they knew exactly where Jesus was buried, and they were concerned that there be a guard set against that tomb so that no one would come and disturb it. They were afraid the body would be stolen by the disciples in a claim that Jesus rose from the dead. They were already thinking this way. You see, in that day, everyone knew exactly where Jesus was buried. You could go to that tomb and everybody could point to it and say, "That's where he had been buried." The enemies knew it as well as his friends. You see, during the first century, an interesting phenomena was current. There was an extraordinary interest in the tombs of prophets and holy men and martyrs. And they would make these a shrine, basically, a place of worship, a religious holy ground. They had great religious value. And those tombs, as a result, were scrupulously cared for and maintained. And everybody knew, oh, there was the tomb of Joseph. There was the tomb of King David. They would know exactly where those tombs were. Jesus even criticized the Pharisees for doing this. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." That was the common practice of that day. If a holy man or prophet died, you would venerate their tomb for centuries to come. Why is it then that no one venerated the tomb of Jesus Christ till centuries after his death? No one ever honored it. No one ever marked it. The reason was his bones, his remains were not there. There was no reason to venerate it. It was only where the remains of the prophet were the reason why a tomb was venerated. The tomb of Jesus Christ, history shows, was not venerated till centuries later, because the people of that day, the people of the first century, knew that tomb where Jesus had been buried, that tomb was empty. He was not there any longer. The second element to this empty tomb is the type of witnesses to the resurrection. Notice in chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb and with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Many in our land would like to make this a story that was made up after the fact. To say that Jesus never rose from the dead and all we read here in the gospel accounts were created fabrications of people who had an active imagination who wanted to venerate and honor Jesus as God, and that this never happened at all. But the truth of the matter is, if you were in the first century, you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that nobody would have fabricated this story. They would not have written this story this way. The reason why? Maybe hard for us to understand, but women in the first century were not valid witnesses for anything. As a matter of fact, in a court of law, a woman's testimony was not even permitted. If a woman happened to be the only witness to a crime, say a murder took place, a man murdered another man, one woman saw the murder take place, that murderer could not be convicted on the witness of that woman in the court of law. Her witness was not acceptable at all. Now, if that was the case, why in the world were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ women? The reason we have that recorded is because that's exactly how it happened. If someone were fabricating this story, they would never have made women witnesses at all to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would have known their first century audience would have immediately rejected this and said, we don't believe that. We don't believe the witness of a woman at all. Why would we believe this? You see, it's true. Because it even contradicts what the culture assumed about what the source of truth was. This is how it actually happened. Jesus first appeared to women. They saw him resurrected because Jesus was turning that culture on its head and saying, all are equal in Christ, that women are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, not lowest rung on the social ladder as they were in the Jewish culture of that day. And so we have the certainty of Christ's burial. Secondly, the female witnesses were the first witnesses. And thirdly, we have the initial anti-Christian response to the resurrection. How did the enemies of Jesus respond to his resurrection? Notice in the following verses in Matthew 28, verse 11. Now while they were going, that is the women were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. First of all, a Roman soldier, if he was ever found sleeping while he was guarding anything at all, including a tomb of a dead man, if he was found sleeping, it would mean the death penalty. He would be executed for sleeping on the job. That was the law, Roman law, which is why the soldiers here have a problem. If they admit that they were sleeping on the job, they're dead. And they say, well, don't worry about it. We're going to give you a lot of money, and then we're going to turn and we're going to give Pilate a lot of money so that he won't put you to death for sleeping on the job. The story doesn't hold water. They were not sleeping on the job. They, as the account said, when the angel appeared, they passed out in fear of what was taking place before their very eyes. You see, the enemies of Christ, not one of them ever said the tomb was not empty. Every one of them said, the tomb is empty. We'll all agree that that's where Jesus was buried, and that tomb is now empty. His enemies said that. And we have all the testimony from the first century that, again, convinces us there is no credible evidence that the body of Jesus remained in the tomb. Everyone knew where the tomb was, and their best story was, well, they stole his body. That's why the tomb is empty. No one in the first century ever said that the tomb was not, that there was a body in the tomb. As a matter of fact, Christianity could be have completely destroyed in that first week of its existence if the body of Jesus Christ had been produced. If they said, here's the body, there's the tomb he was buried in. There's some who would like to debunk the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, they went to the wrong tomb. They got it mixed up. He was buried in that tomb. They went to this tomb. No chance. No chance of that happening. The enemies of Jesus Christ would not have permitted that to take place. And so the initial response of those who were not Christians and hated Christianity was agreement that the tomb of Jesus Christ is indeed empty. You see, the resurrection is the central fact of our Christian faith, and it's the fact that distinguishes our faith from any other. As I was talking with the Muslim, I asked him, did Muhammad rise from the dead? He honestly had to admit, no, he did not. I said, well, so you worship a dead, or you follow a dead prophet? Yes, he said, but they believe he's coming back or something or other like that. said, no, we worship a risen Lord who is God and who is coming back. You see, only Christianity claims that its founder was more than some representative from God, some prophet speaking on God's behalf. Only Christianity claims it was God himself who came to this earth, God himself who died for us on the cross, was buried, and has risen again. Only God could pay for our sins through his substitutionary sacrifice. And with the cry of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. Everything that had to be paid for was completely paid for your sins and mine. And the resurrection was the symbol of God, that payment was accepted by God, and Jesus was brought back to life. Many today refuse to believe the evidence that is right before their eyes of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many will go to their grave denying that Jesus Christ is God, denying that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But as soon as they enter eternity, that very first minute they enter eternity, they will know the great and disastrous error they have made in their life. Lady Anne Grimston, who lived near King's Cross, England, did not believe in life after death. She didn't believe it was a possibility for anyone at all. And as she lay on her deathbed, she made the following statement to a close friend: I shall not live again. It is as unlikely that I shall live again as it is that a tree shall grow from my body. A short time later, she died, and she was buried in Twain Churchyard. It has been said, only a fool would challenge God. Lady Anne, given her station in life, was placed in a large marble tomb with beautiful marble slab covering the tomb, and the site was surrounded by a sturdy iron railing, and many years passed. Now one day a visitor to the Twain Churchyard noticed that the marble slab covering her tomb had moved just slightly. And a little while later they noticed that the slab actually cracked, and through the crack came a small slender shoot of a tree. Over the years, that tree continued to grow and to prosper. First, it broke the slab apart altogether, and eventually, the roots of the tree surrounded that marble tomb completely. Eventually, the massive tree's trunk ripped the railing out of the ground, the iron railing, and today, four tree trunks spring from that tomb, and the locals believe that they sprouted directly out of the body of Lady Anne Grimston herself. And while a tree sprouting from a body of a God denier is very impressive, it is much more impressive that the body of the one who hung on the tree for my sins came forth from the tomb alive. The evidence is clear. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Let's pray. Praise you, Lord. Praise your blessed name that you have risen. And we place our faith in you, knowing that as you rose from the dead, you have promised us a resurrection if we live and place our faith in you, in your blessed name. Amen.